Where are they again?
The Philippines. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, just for the purposes of tonight, let's start reading a little bit further back than we have been. And we'll start in verse number 18, because I want to tie something together here that is covered in the early part of the text that we'll read for tonight with what we'll be looking at for tonight. And in verse number 18, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, the reason I wanted to read this is because, as we talked about this morning, position versus condition, sometimes in our flesh, we look at the things that go on in this world, and it causes us to doubt things that we see written in the Scriptures. And the reason that I think that the Lord put this portion of Romans chapter 8 into Romans chapter 8 was to remind us of that very thing. We have a tendency as human beings to look with our flesh nature upon the world and begin to wonder about the wonderful things that the Scripture tells us is ours. And not ours in the future, but ours already. And so as we end with this great crescendo of joy at the end of Romans chapter 8, it's over and against the reality of what the world is. And the world is a sewer. The world's a cesspool of iniquity. And we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so as we think about these things, let's keep a few things straight. The things that we see are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And we've talked about that at great enough length to where the things that we look at and that the world calls reality, it isn't reality at all. As a matter of fact, we don't even really know what reality is. Physicists are in search of what reality really is. And so we speak of reality, and we look at the world and say that is reality, but that really isn't reality. What reality is what we continue to read in Romans chapter 8. And so let's move on just a little bit from what we just read. And we'll start reading in verse number 28. Now this is over and against what we see with our fleshly eyes. If we listen to our fleshly eyes, and yes, they are lying eyes, we're not going to understand this. Verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It doesn't look that way, does it, out there in the world? Looks like everything is contrary to the Word of God. No, it's all things working together because we're in it. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What a staggering thought that Christ wanted that position, the firstborn among many of us? Oh, yes. Our new man, our new nature, not what the world calls reality. We already talked about that and read about it. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's wonderful. Somebody that's not a Christian would have no apprehension of this whatsoever. A lost person would look around at the world and say, the passage of Scripture that we just read prior to this is what the world really is. No. For us, that's not what the world really is. What we're reading now is what we really are and what the world could be. Now we get to the swan song, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Yes, what indeed? A worldling looks at the world and says, where's God? I don't see any evidence of God. It's because they don't want to see any evidence of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, the awful thing that Christians face is sometimes they give credence to what the world says about them. Sometimes we give credence to what the world says about us. We shouldn't. They're not capable of judging us. We're capable of judging them, but they're not capable of judging us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, let's take this up. I think we covered this whole slide. I think I was on this last point when we quit, so I'm just going to press ahead. And so we'll continue reading. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now the world sees that. What do you think gives the most encouragement to the Muslims? And if you asked a Muslim, what makes you think you're right? What do you think that they would say? What do you think their answer to that question would be? What makes you so sure that you and your religion are right? Yeah, that's exactly right. Our God is greater than your God. If you take a study of ancient history, it was always which gods were the greatest. That determined who ruled. In Babylonia, it was Marduk. Marduk was more powerful than the patron gods of the country that Babylon conquered. That's how they determined which God was the true God. Which one can rule? What does the Scripture say concerning this business? Well, it does say that, but if you are a Muslim, then that God is Allah, of course, or some other patron God. Who actually does the Scripture say runs things in this here cosmos? Huh? Exactly, the Cosmo Creator, the ruler of darkness, Satan. And is Satan interested in humanity having a long life? No, he does everything he can to kill and destroy. We talked about in Sunday school, didn't we? The thief cometh not, but to do what? to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is ever the thief. So why do you think that the Muslims are so sure that their God Allah, who by the way is not synonymous with Jehovah, Islam aside, what would they say? Well, Allah is more powerful than Jehovah because, look, we're taking over the world. The sword is mightier than the pen. Unless it's the Quran. And in their eyes, they're justified in saying such things. But what does the scripture say? In what they think shows that Allah is greater than Jehovah, we are more than conquerors in that. That turns the whole thing upside down, doesn't it? I believe that it does. Second bullet point here, sheep for the slaughter. This seems like an enigma to the people of God. Well, let's take a look at a scripture here, as our manner is again comparing scripture with scripture. We are Bereans, aren't we? Pardon? Yes. Searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Is Allah a greater little g God than the capital G God? No, of course not. Well, this has been an enigma to humans throughout all of history. Let's take a look at Psalm 44, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And it looks like we get to read the whole psalm. Now remember why we're reading this. Verse number 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor on them. So far, so good, huh? Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Ooh, does this sound like a harbinger of something bad to come? Verse 5, through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. So we read on. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Oops. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Nobody but a Jew would have written this. Thou makest a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Putting it together with what we talked about just a moment ago? Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us. Yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What? Maybe that's where that quotation came from. In Romans, I mean. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our afflictions and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now Israel got in great and deep trouble with the Lord on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, and things did not go well with them. Can you name just a couple? Okay, the law was given at Sinai. That's true. So they had an early history of... Yes. Let's press... Pardon?
They made a graven image.
Well, they did. Let's press on just a little further. Yes. They did? Give us a king. Sure. Keep your chin up, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Okay?
They were drawn away by Babylon.
Well, I don't think they were drawn away. Yes, they were. When they were down in Babylon, some people wrote some stuff down. They were hanging their harps on the willows, or so they thought. What about the book of Daniel? Could you read this and say, this could be the plea of Daniel? Daniel did go along with those that had rebelled against the Lord and set up the groves. Would Daniel have gone along with Ahab and Jezebel? No. But they found themselves in the same spot, didn't they? Exactly right. They were righteous men, and yet they were overtaken, and they didn't know why. Don't you think Job is an excellent example of this? Now, at least the Israelites could have looked and said, you know, God said in his covenant that was ratified at Sinai, that if we break his law, he's going to bring it back on our heads. Job was before the law. Job couldn't look at the scripture because there wasn't any. Job was blindsided. He had no idea why everything had gone wrong. Pardon? Absolutely. We could look at Joseph the same way. They had no idea. Why are these things all going wrong? Well, let's just take the case of Job. Job's faith was pretty strong. I mean, it takes a lot of faith to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like the psalmist here? We're in all this trouble, and it seems like an enigma. It seems like God has abandoned us. Did God abandon the prophets in exile? No. Daniel, beloved of God, Did God abandon Job? But Job has a number of complaints before this whole matter is settled. And when Job sits down with God and has that little heart-to-heart talk, he wised up pretty fast. God pretty much told Job, you know, I don't owe you an explanation. Does faith require an explanation? Did you read the end of the book of Job? He won. Have you read the end of the Bible? We won. But sometimes it doesn't look like that. That's why in Romans chapter 8 we have this business of the whole creation being in bondage. It isn't just us. We live in a world here that is run by our enemy. But we're being encouraged here to stand for God because He can't touch us. Remember the story of Job? What did Satan want to do with Job? He wanted to kill Job. God said, no, you can't take his life. So Satan backs off to another position, skin for skin. Satan will take what he can get. It raised some questions, didn't it? Do you think that Christians today, sometimes when they're thinking in the flesh, have questions? Do you think that those Christians in the first century had some questions too?
Absolutely.
Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There were many alive when the Gospels were written that saw Him after the resurrection. But what immediately begins to happen? Horrible persecution. Do you think that those first and second century Christians had a flesh nature like we do? Do you suppose they were looking out and asking some questions too? How could this be? It seems like the righteous are suffering with the sinners. That doesn't seem right. Even Abraham brings that point up with God. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, of course not. But we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's not an enigma when you read the end of the book of Job, is it? It's not an enigma anymore when you read the end of the book of Revelation either, is it? But we're here, and it's now, and we still have a flesh nature. So it's easy for us to look out and have some doubts in our mind, isn't it? But they're in our fleshly mind. Do you think that our new man ever doubts a jot or tittle in this book? No. You can't. That's why I put in this second bullet point, not to know and understand the word is to know helplessness and frustration. There are a lot of Christians today that have been so poorly taught that when the oppressions of the world come up against them, they start to have serious doubts. I think most of us have been members of Baptist churches that have seen people answer an altar call over and over and get baptized so many times they start looking like a prune. Now, why would they do that? Why would somebody that professed Christ ever figure that I need to get saved again? Because of doubt. Yeah, I know. It'd be so much easier to say, oh, that's a problem with the Catholics and the Protestants. No, it's not. Because we have the same flesh nature that the Catholics have and the same flesh nature that the Protestants have. And if you don't know this book, you're in the dark just like Job was. That was the point I was trying to make. Job was in the dark, but we don't have to be. This psalmist was partially in the dark. We're in the light. It's different now. Let's look at a couple other scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The Beatitudes. Now, what was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? And who was it preached to?
Israel.
It was preached to Israel. And what was its purpose? Well, yes, but there's a more head-on way to state it. It was a reiteration of the law. Remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers, that whole lot, they had set up a false religion called Judaism on top of the old covenant. And so they got around and circumvented the law, and then made up a whole bunch of rules that weren't even in the law, which they could keep, like tithing of their mint and anise and cumin. Oh, it was really easy for them to go out into their little herb garden and mark off with little markers 10% of each of these herbs and set it aside to God, but they did it so that everybody would look at it and see how pious they were, and God never told them to do that. And then they made long prayers on the street corners for a pretense. Well, they were devouring widows' houses. I think the scripture has a whole lot to say about the widows and fatherless, doesn't it, in the law? They had built up ways to completely circumvent the law and allow them to present a false righteousness in the face of God. And what did God have to say about it? All your righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. So what do you suppose they're thinking when Jesus starts to give them the Beatitudes? What? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They didn't want to be poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. They didn't want to mourn. Losers mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No, the sword will inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. No, we don't want righteousness. We want what works. And this little phony religion we've set up works pretty good for us. Blessed are the merciful. What? This world is dog-eat-dog. What's this mercy stuff? Do you think they wanted to hear that? But wow, what happens in verse number 11? This takes the cake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, this is a bridge too far. What? You mean we're blessed if we get persecuted? Yeah, that's what he's saying. For his name's sake. Then he reminds them of something. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And they did, didn't they? Oh my, how Jesus laced it on them a few chapters later. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You garnish the tombs of the prophets, and in so doing show that you were the ones that killed the prophets. Rejoice and be exceeding glad? What? To be persecuted? Are you kidding? No, we want to be set at the head of the nations. We want to persecute them. They certainly did. Turn to Acts chapter 8. I think we drew the point from that, didn't we? Acts chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. Now again, looking for the same thing here. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. How did that work out? That's why Satan decided to give up on the persecution racket. Yes, it wasn't working very well, but here's Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, the agent of the Holy Spirit that wrote that book of Romans. And look what he's done. And do you suppose that there were some questions raised? Stephen? They're picking on Stephen? Verse number 3. Saul wasn't happy with just the stoning of Stephen. He makes havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Do you think they got a fair and speedy trial?
Speedy, maybe.
I doubt that they got the trial at all. Do you think questions were raised here? What is going on? Here the church is accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then lastly, let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse number 8. And do a little bit more reading here, all the way down to verse 30. Wherefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. I know that most people think God doesn't have a sense of humor. Who are the Chaldeans today? By the way, they're still called Chaldeans in a sense.
Yeah.
You're giving me a lot of geography. Today the Chaldeans are Christians and they're being persecuted by the Muslims. Talk about turning the tables, huh? Okay, let's continue reading, shall we? Verse 9. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Okay. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, by the way, who put Nebuchadnezzar up to this? Yes, exactly. They tried to set Daniel up. Yes. Do you suppose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would wish him that they'd have got Daniel? Just kidding. Of course they wouldn't. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Remember what we said a few minutes ago? Whoever had the greatest god had the mandate to rule. Well, at this time, who had the greatest god from a worldly perspective? Of course, the Babylonians. The Chaldeans bring that up, just in case Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar was not the man you wanted to make upset. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He didn't need a Supreme Court. Hush. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, at least he's going to find out if it's true. What does that tell you about his trust in the Chaldeans? I'm going to find out if this is true before I take the next step. Nebuchadnezzar spake unto them and said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You did not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image, which I have set up. Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, they didn't say, live forever, O king. They said, we're going to give you the skinny on this right up front. You don't even have to strike up the band. Here's our answer.
We didn't like the music anymore.
That's right. That's right. Their rock concert wasn't for them. Okay, verse number 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. Was there a Chaldean in the whole realm that would have dared to speak to Nebuchadnezzar this way? But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They just had a certain way of putting this, didn't they? Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now don't forget who these guys are. They're extremely valuable to him. Daniel is extremely valuable to him. All that went out the window here, didn't it? How dare you? Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Seems like he knew a little bit about numbers, didn't he? And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had that puppy fired up. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." Most of us would probably receive that message in the Beatitudes that we just read the same way that the Jews did. Isn't that what the health and wealth gospel, which has kind of taken Christianity by storm, isn't that what it essentially is? If we worship God, only good will come to us. Never evil. Blasphemous. False doctrine. But that's what the ear of the flesh wants to hear. How many Christians today would be resolute and tell Nebuchadnezzar to his face what these three told him? Actually, there are a few in this country that have said, "We will not comply." Some of her in prison. That man that wouldn't bake the wedding cake for the sodomites just had his case heard by the Supreme Court. Well, let's not be hasty, because the case wasn't decided on the facts. The reason the Supreme Court ruled in his favor is because the Human Rights Commission in Colorado is openly anti-Christ and anti-God. And the Supreme Court saw and they ruled on that. They didn't rule on the merits of the case. So this could come up again, and it might not work this way, but what does work is this man looked into the face of the legal system and said, "I will not comply. Now, throw me into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." He could have been imprisoned. There's a little of that left today. So this brings up the whole point, and I'm not going to read down to verse number 30 because we're out of time, but the whole point is, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and that seems like an enigma to us. But when you look at the scriptures, you find out, yes, it looks like an enigma to us, but if you look at it through the eyes of the scriptures, it's a wonderful thing. Do you think that when you interview Stephen in heaven and ask him the question, "Are you sure you made the right choice?" No, you won't ask him that question. But do you think he'd take it back? "I see heaven, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Not sitting. Standing. Standing to receive me. "You've done your worst. I've been accounted as a sheep for the slaughter. Thanks, fellas." That's what it comes down to. We're out of time for tonight. So, let's pray.